We turn again this evening to the book of Nahum, and we turn again to chapter 1 in this book, which is found in page 937 in your pew Bibles. For those of you who maybe weren't here last week, we began a series in this book, and we looked at the first 6 verses. We looked at how Nahum has a very clear, singular purpose. He is about to tell Nineveh what is going to happen to them, that the wrath of the Lord is about to be poured upon them. And in the first 6 verses, we see how he lays out that characteristic of God, God and his wrath. Now, beginning in verse 7 and going to verse 15, we're going to see how that wrath is pointed, directed towards Nineveh. So let's turn to God's word. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. For from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth, who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says: although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Amen. This is the word of God. Just before we turn to this once more, can we pray? Father, we turn to your word and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and minds to see truths within it. Truths that aren't just important for a people many years ago, but for us in our life. Shape and fashion us by your word and use your servant's feeble words for your glory. Amen. So we turn again this evening to the book of Nahum. And tonight, we actually engage with Nahum's proper prophecy. We see the beginning of the prophecy proper, directed precisely at Nineveh. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the general message of Nahum and how it challenges us. But tonight, we're going to look at the specifics. Really, as we turn to the rest of Nahum 1, we see that the God who we've been told by Nahum in verses 2 and 6 has wrath and vengeance for his enemies is going to pour it out. As Palmer Robinson notes, the prophet now moves to an identification of the specific target of divine judgment, which is the city of Nineveh. And tonight we turn to see how Nahum 1, 7 to 15 lays out the inevitable or certain destruction of Nineveh. So let's turn to see what this prophecy has to teach us tonight. The first thing we see in this section is that there is hope in God and destruction outside of God. We read in verses 7 to 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies to darkness. Having already laid out God's nature and character towards wickedness, he's got wrath. He detests wickedness. Nahum nuances it. He makes very clear that there is wrath ready to be poured out by God towards wickedness. But what does he say in verse 7? He says, the Lord is good. Has Nahum gone a wee bit bipolar? Has Nahum sort of changed the tone of what he's doing? No. Nahum is laying out for us a really important principle. He tells us that the Lord is a refuge and a strength in times of trouble, but for some people. And who does he say? For those who trust in him. God is not wrathful, but a stronghold for those who trust in him. It's to them that God is a refuge. To those who are his, he is a stronghold and a shelter. But look at verse 8. Look at what verse 8 says. Almost like saying, he says something pretty much like this. It says, but with an overwhelming flood, like a tsunami or a great tidal wave, the wrath of God is against his foes. The wrath and justice of God comes upon the enemies of God. And in fact, we're told it will pursue his enemies to complete destruction or into darkness. By contrasting those who take refuge in God and those who don't, we see Nahum differentiating between two groups. A group of people who God, we're told, knows, and those who are God's enemies. I think Robertson puts it beautifully when he says, the prophet sets the fierceness of divine wrath against the tenderness with which he treats his own people. But you'll notice something if you're looking at your Bibles, your pew Bibles, you'll see something here. There's a little bracket at Nineveh at this first part. It actually comes in several places. It's because the Hebrew is quite complicated here. The Hebrew doesn't necessarily specify Nineveh. It's where, if you ever get a translation, if you've ever learned another language, you will know how difficult it is to put languages together. It's not like every word in every language has a copy. Sometimes you have to find the context to understand words, and so a translator's job is very difficult. When you go to different Bible translations, they have to figure out what's going on, maybe sometimes insert words in English to make it make more sense. And here, in these first verses, the NIV inserts Nineveh. But actually, in the Hebrew, it's very vague. It doesn't say, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. It actually says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of you. So right at the start, Nahum doesn't say Nineveh. NIV inserts it. If you have a different Bible version, it might not. But maybe you're sitting saying, well, why does that matter, Jonathan? I'm not a Bible translator. Why should that matter to me? Well, because I want to make a point tonight on his vagueness. I believe it's vague for a reason. I think I'm going to be bold and say I think the NIV gets it slightly wrong. They insert Nineveh because it might make sense to them. It makes for a good translation, but I think they get it wrong. Because I think there's an important lesson, not just for Nineveh. In fact, when he talks about the people who take refuge in him, he doesn't say Israel. He doesn't say, oh Israel, for you who take refuge in God, God is a refuge and strength. No. He's not contrasting Israel and Nineveh, but people in general. People who take refuge in God, who are known by God, his children, Christians, the elect, call it what you may, those who trust in God, who he knows as his own, he is a refuge and strength for them. But those who do not, whether from Nineveh or not, those who do not, he will make an end of all who are against him. And it might seem really harsh for me to say that tonight. It might seem like I'm being particularly harsh to turn around and say, well, there's some who are in and there's some who are out. But when we engage with the message of Nahum, when we engage with what Nahum has to say, this is vitally important. Nahum wants us to know before he goes, telling us about the destructive wrath of God on Nineveh. He wants us to know God is wrath, yes, but not on those who are his. Does that mean that those who are his will not have trouble? No, I'm not saying that tonight. I'm not saying that those that are known by God will never experience disappointment, hurts, death, all the other struggles of a suffering world. But they will not experience the overflowing wrath, the never-ending, pursuing wrath that we see in verse 8. Instead, those who are enemies of God will. Again, I'm sure for some it might seem harsh for me to say that, but this is a founding principle upon Christianity. Founding principle of what Christianity is all about. It is very simple. God shows grace to all of us to give us life. He gives us life. He sustains our life. That is a grace, and we are all given that. But to those who are his, he gives an even greater grace. We call it salvation. We are saved. We are his. We are saved from wrath to come. That may sound harsh, but it's important to note. I mentioned last week that sometimes we sort of distill Christianity into little catchphrases. I mentioned, smile, Jesus loves you. And that has a problem with it. Yes, there are aspects of truth in that. There are. But when we distill down the Christian faith into only little nuggets, our favorite passages, little bits of the truth, it loses its vitality. It loses its depth. It loses its challenge. For example, the classic go-to line in any sermon is John 3:16, yeah? I could probably ask you to quote it and get it back, hopefully. We all know it. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son. Yeah? Smiles and nods. Great. Fantastic. But there's a problem with that. Especially when you hit a verse like Nahum, or a Bible book like Nahum, where it says, there's wrath from God. How can a God who loves the whole world have wrath? How can those fit? Well, there's a slight issue with that. Number one, let's read John 3:16. John 3:16 says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yeah, we've got that. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a great verse, a well-known verse. But it's a verse that's not a promise to every individual in the planet. It's a promise, the sub-clause, if you want to call it that, is for whosoever believes. And whilst that might seem a little bit deep for me to get into tonight, you might be saying, Johnny, you're nitpicking. You're being very facetious, if you use that word. You're being very nitpicky, theological. Why? Because it matters. It matters. The basic principle of the Bible that we hear of is that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath that's due us is averted. We will not face the wrath of God. We are saved because Christ died for us, so we are saved from that wrath to come. And maybe you're saying, okay, well, what about the world? What are we to make of that? Should this make us pompous? To make us a little holy huddle that says, we're saved, you're not. No. Please don't do that. Should this make us a little holy huddle that says they deserve to go to the wrath that they have brought on themselves? By no means. It should make us realize how blessed we are. It should give us a humbleness to see we are saved, not of our own works, but a gift of God. We are saved, and therefore we have to tell a world that's not, that something's coming their way. When we forget about the wrath that Nahum is going to point us to, When we forget about that, we forget the urgency with which we need to go to the world. We think they're all right. Because there are lovely, nice folk who do not know the Lord. Lovely. They're great. Go have a cup of tea with them. They're lovely. They are. But the reality of the gospel is this. The message of the Bible is this. No matter how nice we are, no matter how nice they are, there is a day that they will meet the Lord, and the wrath of the Lord comes against all sin, all who are at enmity. That is all mankind without God. All. And that, if that doesn't compel you to go out into a world and speak to them, I don't know what will. It shouldn't make us pompous. It shouldn't make us say, well, aren't we special? It should make us have an urgency to tell the world, to tell them of their need, to tell them that they are going to meet the God who we're told, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of his enemies. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Let me be frank tonight. Many of us believe in the cartoon vision of hell. We don't say it out loud, let's be honest, but we believe it. We believe that people will go down and the devil will poke them with a pitchfork and that'll be it. That's not the reality of the gospel. In fact, might I add, the devil will be poking no one. The message of the Bible is that hell is a place where the tormentor, the devil, will be tormented by the wrath of God. That is a place where everyone who ends up there is not going to be laughing, giggling, enjoying life. It's an eternity of horrendousness that the devil himself will face. It is not the cartoon fun that the Simpsons shows or any TV show has ever tried to point out. It is not that. It's a place of absolute horror. And if you're not a child of God, if you are not there, there is a day when the wrath of God will pursue you to that eternity. This is what we're talking about. This is how grave, this is how serious life is. This is why it matters for us to go into a world and speak to if you're in God, he's a refuge and a strength. If you are not, one day you will meet his wrath. And it's not a pleasant sight. It's not a joke. It's not something to trifle with. Should we not be a people who want to see others taken from the side of wrath to the side of salvation? So there's hope in God, but destruction outside of him. But the second thing we see very clearly is the main message of the text is from verses 9 to 14. And it's this, that Nineveh will fall. I'm coming off my slight a pedestal of telling you that the NIV is wrong. I actually believe the later translations where Nineveh is put in, which you'll see in brackets, are quite right. Later on, I just disagree with the first part. So we see, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. There we go. From the house of your gods, it will be cut off. The carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. God is clear. God is abundantly clear that no matter what Nineveh plots, it will not come to fruition. He refers to them as being entangled in thorns, like drunkards drunk, and like dry stubble ready for consumption. As Bruckner so aptly puts it, the three metaphors express the natural end of Nineveh's opposition. The pictures form progressive images of trouble, first entangled, then in a stupor, and finally dried to crackle crisply in consuming flames. The end will be final. What does this say? Nineveh's time is coming. Nineveh will fall. It's a certainty from verse 9 to verse 14. Nineveh, you will fall and nothing will stop it. Plots you may have, allies you may have, but I will break you. I will make you fall. And he's so abundantly clear. Listen to verse 14. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. That's the word of God to these people. It says, no more. Certain is their demise. Definitive is God's statement. You will be cut off. You will be destroyed. You are vile, and I will pour my wrath out on you. It's hard reading. Hard to see. But I want to be clear on something. This happens. Maybe you say, okay, yeah, God's harsh and God's wrath. This happens. I remember reading one of the commentaries that stated that for many, many years, Nineveh falls in 612, round about 612 BC. They're destroyed. The city is completely eradicated. Nineveh is a massive monstrosity of a city with massive walls and for generations couldn't be overtaken. They actually say in the history books that one of the things that happens is they flood it with the river that's beside it that forms a natural barrier for anyone invading. They flood it and invade using the flood waters. And what happens is it gets crushed. And unlike Jerusalem, unlike many other cities that after they fall get rebuilt, Nineveh isn't. Nineveh falls out of the history books. Nineveh wasn't found for many, many years by archaeologists. Why? Because God wanted it written out. God's definitive statement here is, I will wipe you out. I will take you away. The certainty with God here in his wrath is quite clear. He wants Nineveh gone for its wickedness. There's reference in verse 11, possibly to King Sennacherib, who was a king who was particularly bad. If you ever want to read about him, find him in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, you hear about how Sennacherib caused not just bother to the northern kingdoms of Israel, but came down and tried to attack Jerusalem. And in fact, he didn't just boldly claim that he was an important king. In 2 Kings 19 to 36, no, I tell a lie, in 2 Kings 18, 32 to 33, we listen to what he says to the people in Jerusalem. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of the lands has ever delivered their lands out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Sennacherib comes and he says, look, yeah, you think the God will deliver you? Ha! What God has ever stopped me? And maybe verse 11 is making reference in this, where we see, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. Maybe that's making reference to Sennacherib, a king who came from Nineveh and mocked God quite blatantly. But whether it is or it isn't specifically him, the message is quite clear in verses 9 to 14. Nineveh will fall. No doubt, no hesitation, it will fall, thus says the Lord. But what are we to take from that? What are we today to say to that? Okay, Nineveh came, it fell, so what? So what? So what? It's quite clear. God promises that wickedness will come to an end. We who sit in the light of the New Testament, who sit in the light of Christ, know, as I mentioned last week, Revelation 19, the promise of the rider on the white horse, who will return, who will come at the end of times, not as a little baby, meek and mild, as Christ came the first time, but Christ will return with a rod of iron and a double-edged sword to bring upon those who are his enemies the wrath of God. What are we to make of a message of wrath like this? We are to realize that there is a day when no more wickedness will be perpetuated, not just in one geographic setting, but in any setting, on any part of this planet. In those hidden corners where people take children and abuse them, that will be no more. In those dark places where people manipulate and abuse people, even over the internet, that will be no more. The day of the Lord will bring judgment on that. It will destroy the wicked, dark places of this planet. No dark net, no secret corner will be hidden from Christ. There will be a day that no more children will be sex trafficked. There will be a day where we don't need IJM because no one will be enslaved. There will be a day when the Lord, in his wrath, will destroy all who perpetuate violence. All. Not just a few, but all who before they meet the Lord will realize that God is a God of justice. And to those who have been on the other end, to those many people, those nameless people, those people that have faced the harsh realities of sinfulness in this world, God says, I will come. And it will be no more. It will never be seen on the face of this earth again when the Lord returns. And you know what? Brother and sister in Christ, we should celebrate at that. Because there is a day when Christ will utterly destroy all of that. All of it. There will be no more. No more corrupt government. No more filth, no more wickedness, no more. The strongholds of Satan will be torn down as he's cast into hell along with all the wickedness that anyone has ever perpetuated in this planet. No more. Its certainty is as certain as the demise of Nineveh. That's what we offer a world that's been hurt. And abused, mistreated, and unjustly treated. That's what Christ says to them. No more. But thirdly and finally, what do we see in this passage? Turn to verse 15. What does it say? Look there on the mountaintops, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Seems a strange place to end this, doesn't it? We've condemned Nineveh, and now God speaks to Judah, not even Israel, to Judah, and says, look, keep your festivals, keep your vows. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, I see that at the end of times, the Lord will return and will destroy all wickedness. I see that we need to know that we are safe and refuge in God and the world is not. But where are we to hang our hat? What are we to do? What are we to do, brother and sister in Christ? What are we to do today? We're to be faithful. Keep your vows. Keep your festivals. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to him as we wait for that day when all wickedness is destroyed. Faithful to him and worship him. And actually, look at the start of verse 15. It's a strange little phrase, isn't it? Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. We get this picture of one who stood on a mountain offering a message of good news that will bring peace. Where am I to point you tonight? Where am I to leave you tonight? Well, what a beautiful picture to leave you on. This picture of one who on this mountaintop brings peace to those who God knows. Well, in the light of the New Testament, where are we to go, brother and sister in Christ? We already know this has happened. While Nahum and the people in those days were to wait for one, we know who's come. We know who's declared the first chapter of the end of all wickedness. And that's the one who didn't just declare peace, but brought it. The one who was found on a mountaintop. Who, interestingly enough, the word used there is good news. The Greek translation of good news is euangelion, or euangelion, which is translated in most of our Bibles as the gospel. We know one who stood, not as a messenger of peace, but as the Prince of Peace, who stood on a mountaintop, hung on a mountaintop, and offered a message of peace, because he died for the wrath that we deserve, that we can be called saved, that we can be known by God, that we can be saved by God, that we can be found in him, that the wrath we deserve is no longer poured out upon us. Where can I point you? It's to Jesus. What can I say to you today? The Jesus that will return to meet out the wrath and all wickedness is the same Jesus who stood on a cross taking that wrath for all the whosoever would believe in him. And so, what am I to encourage you today? Look to Christ. See how he has paid the price for your wrath and go out into a world and tell them about it. It's the good news that we need to spread. That the wrath that they deserve, that we deserve, that every single wicked sinner deserves, is going to be turned away from us if we bow our knees to Jesus Christ. Where can I point you to? To a cross that proclaims peace to those who deserve the wrath of God poured out on them. Before the day that that wrath is, none of us, not one person, needs to have the wrath of God pursue them into darkness. For Christ has already gone into the depths of darkness in your place and mine. So go and tell the world about it. Go and show them. Show them their need to turn to Christ. It's not just an add-on. It's not just a maybe you should. It would be nice for your life. It's a necessity. Jesus Christ and his death is the only hope. His resurrection offers hope to us. That Christ, that message that we need to hear, that the world needs to hear, needs to be proclaimed by us. The saved ones need to show people, tell people, exclaim to people. Because there's a day when the overwhelming flood of the wrath of God will hit anyone that is not known to God. I challenged you by saying last week, do you care? Do you care enough? Well, I'm challenging you again. Do you care enough to show them Jesus? Not just smile, Jesus loves you. But run to Jesus, for you need him. Where are we to look? To the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we contemplate, as we wrestle with, as we are stretched by your word, Lord, challenge us. Compel us. Instill in us a heart to see people saved from the wrath that is due them and was due us. Help us to shine forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we deserve death and wrath, yet he took it for us. Lord, as we're ministered to by song, don't let this burden leave us. But use this song to challenge us to reach others. Amen.